Well, good morning. Please take your Bibles. You've just read from John chapter 1. I'd like us to begin by reading again the creation account in Genesis 1 through to chapter 2, verse 3. And then we will take a look at this vital topic of creation. Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered together in one place, and let the dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground and the gathered waters he called, God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image and in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work that he had been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he had rested from all the work of creating that he had done. A proper understanding of the biblical doctrine of creation is absolutely crucial if we are going to understand the biblical storyline as a whole. If we were to zoom out as far as we could from the biblical story, we could divide it into four main sections: creation, fall, redemption, and recreation. As you can see from that fourfold breakdown, the overall distribution of the biblical material in terms of content, that is what we find from Genesis through to Revelation, does not reflect evenly those four divisions. In one way, the creation of the world, of the heavens and the earth, and the fall, so the first two parts of that fourfold division, the creation of the heavens and the earth and the fall, all of those are presented to us by the time we get to the end of Genesis chapter 3. And if you know anything about the Bible, you know that there's a long way to go from Genesis 3 to the end of Revelation 22. However, although that is true, these four elements, including the creation, are woven throughout the biblical account so that almost everywhere they are present. And if these elements are not being explicitly referred to, they are implicit in the text, and we must bear them in mind if we are to understand what is taking place. Now, because of their fundamental nature, mistakes in these four areas are very serious, and they will always have widespread implications. And nowhere is this more true than with the doctrine of creation, for in a very real sense, the doctrine of creation sets the stage for everything else that is to follow. If we miss or misunderstand what the Bible is saying about God as the sovereign creator, about human beings made in his image and likeness, about the world around that he made good for his glory, then the biblical message will be distorted and in some cases lost. We often forget, as people who possess the whole canon, that is the Old and New Testament, we often forget that Genesis was written by Moses, if the early traditions are reliable, and there's no reason to doubt that that's the case, were written by Moses long after the events took place. Moses was not there in the beginning. And the book of Genesis was written for the Israelites after God had redeemed them from their bondage in Egypt, written to give them some sense of who he was, who they were, and what in the world he was doing. In fact, yesterday, going to preach in the morning, some distance from my home, I took with me the Bible on CD, and I was able to listen to the first 45 chapters in Genesis between going there and coming back. And I was listening, conscious of the point I've just made, that Genesis is written by Moses, written for the Israelites, long after the events that Genesis talks about actually took place in history. And as I listened to that amazing story unfold, beginning with the creation account, then the fall, then the trouble with Cain and Abel, and then the Genesis 5 with the record of death, 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 and on through the flood and the Tower of Babel, then the calling of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then, of course, the story of Joseph. As you listen to that in sort of one big piece, you're struck with how selective the account is and how deliberate it is. How the Lord has picked out key events that we need to understand if we are to grasp the rest of the story. Now, as most of you know, the bulk of the biblical data concerning the creation is found in the opening chapters of the Bible. But in addition to Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, which of course we've got to connect with the first two chapters, or we're going to make some serious mistakes right off the bat. In addition to that, there are other passages that need to inform our thinking. There are passages in the law, in the book of Psalms, in particular Psalm 8, Psalm 19, Psalm 104, Psalm 139, Psalm 148. There is the Gospel of John, that opening prologue that Marino read for us, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. Colossians 1, 15 to 17, Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3, Hebrews 11, verse 3, and 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, among many others. Because remember what I said, the account of creation, the biblical data on creation, doesn't just appear in these big chunks, but it is woven throughout the warp and woof of Scripture itself. What I'm going to try to do in the time I've got this morning is to set out what the Bible teaches about the doctrine of creation, set it over against certain false views that have been advanced in the past and continue to find modern expression or postmodern expression in our day, trace out some of the practical implications of the doctrine for understanding God, understanding ourselves, understanding the world. And then where systematic theology often stops, if I've got time, well, that's will remain to be seen, a miracle in and of itself. I want to push the envelope and bring in a very needed biblical theological emphasis and talk about the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to creation. Because if we don't see that, we really have not grasped the biblical doctrine. For as I hope to show, the Bible is very theocentric when it comes to creation, that is, it's God-centered. It is very Trinitarian. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are involved in this great work. But when we move from Old Testament to New Testament, from Old Covenant to New Covenant, there is one person who dominates the scene, and he is the Lord Jesus. And until we see him, we have not understood the doctrine of creation. The biblical doctrine of creation. You'll be familiar, those of you who have hung around churches any length of time, with what I'm going to say next. It's pretty standard systematic fare. You can find it in any decent systematic theology book. But let me remind you of some of these key points that we need to bear in mind. What does the Bible teach with regards to creation? Well, it teaches us that God created the universe out of nothing. This is where the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's not the only place where we're told about God creating out of nothing. In fact, in and of itself, there are probably other ways to interpret what is going on there. So we need to bring in some substantiating passages. So, for instance, we have a passage like Psalm 33 in verse 9. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. We have Paul writing about the gospel, really, in Romans chapter 4, verse 17, but making an allusion to what took place in the beginning, or to the God of creation. Paul says, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom we believed, or in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. One last passage that speaks about God creating out of nothing, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. When we say that God created out of nothing, we mean that before God created the universe, nothing existed except He Himself, the triune God. There were no other deities. There were no other angels. There were no other creatures of any kind. There was no matter. There was nothing. And I must hasten to add, by nothing, I do not mean something called nothing. I mean nothing. You know, there are philosophers who can find something in nothing. But we're not talking about something in nothing. There was nothing, no stuff, nothing with which God worked when he created. He spoke, and by his word, the space-time universe came into existence. That's what we mean by out of nothing. He worked without pre-existing material. He worked without blueprints. He worked without scaffolds. He worked without equipment. And praise the Lord, he worked without computers. Creation by the word means that he created voluntarily. I'll say more about that in a second. That's freely. He created effortlessly, which astounds me. Effortlessly. He didn't work up a sweat creating the universe. It didn't drain his power bank so that he had to rest on the seventh day in order to recoup some of the energy that he had lost. He spoke by the word he created. It was effortless. And this creation by the word indicates that there was rationality involved. For to create by the word immediately brings us into the realm of consciousness, ideas, wisdom, intelligence, and all kinds of other things. Christians do not believe that matter is eternal. We believe that only God is eternal. Matter is a created reality. Only God is self-existing. Everything else in the universe depends upon God for its existence and for its sustenance. Second thing the Bible teaches about creation is that God created freely. The Bible never presents God as needing to create because of something inside of himself or outside of himself, because of something internal or something external. God did not need to create because he was lonely or bored. I think sometimes human beings like to conceive of it in that sense. Oh, poor God, with nobody to talk to until he made us. But that is not the biblical presentation. God did not create because he needed someone to love, or someone to tell him how glorious he is, or someone to make him complete, or because of any other ontological deficiency. The Bible indicates that God is completely self-sufficient. He is the triune God, and within the unity and the diversity of his own being, he loves, he communicates, and he enjoys fellowship. He is God. His decision to create was not constrained by anybody or anything. Nobody was twisting God's arm. Nobody was whispering in God's ear. He created because of his own sovereign, which means kingly, pleasure to create. And because he just plain wanted to. He had his own reasons, his own purposes. He had his own good pleasure. And as the biblical story unfolds, of course, we find out that why he had his own glory in view. And to push the envelope in advance of the end, he had our good in view. The Bible insists on the freedom of God to do whatever he wants to do, whether it's creation or anything else. In passages like Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Or this amazing passage in Isaiah 46, verses 5 to 13. With whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god, and they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it in its place, and there it stands. From that spot it cannot move. Though people cry out to it, it cannot answer. It cannot save them from their troubles. Remember this. Keep it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I will summon a bird of prey, from a far off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. Listen to me, you stubborn hearted, you who are now far from my righteousness. I am bringing righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. Well, that's just one of a grouping of passages that asserts in the boldest, clearest terms the absolute sovereignty of God, which entails his absolute freedom to do whatever he wants, consistent with his own perfect and holy nature. In heaven, we hear this cry, Revelation 4:11. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will they were created and have their being. Creation was not only out of nothing. It was not only something that God did freely. Creation is an act of the triune God. Creation is not an act of God the Father only. It is a work of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And as an act of the triune God, the creation of the universe brings glory to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is tied to its meaning, to its purpose, to its fulfillment. The work of the Father in creation is spoken about in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in Psalm 19, 1 and 2, and a host of other passages. The work of the Son in creation is spoken about in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, Colossians 1, 15 to 17, and Hebrews 1, 2. The work of the Spirit is not spoken of as often, but it is there. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, Job 33 and verse 4, Psalm 104, verse 30. The fourth thing the Bible teaches us about creation is that God created in an orderly fashion, and what he created, everything that he created, was good. We shouldn't be surprised that he created in an orderly fashion, since we have already indicated that God created as an outworking of his eternal plan or decree. Creation is one manifestation of God working out his plan in the universe. Before the universe was created, God decided to create the world and to foreordain everything that would take place in it. It's not an easy doctrine. People continue to wrestle with this truth that before the world was made, God had foreordained all things. And on the basis of his foreordination, he foreknows all things, not the other way around. Holding that, and yet at the same time holding the fact that man is free and responsible as a creature made in his image and likeness. But I don't want to pursue that any further. What I wanted to sort of try to run by you under this point of the orderly fashion of God's creation and the idea that it was created good is that it is not surprising that when we come to the inspired account of creation of the heavens and the earth, we not only find God creating time, and that's really the first thing that God does. You notice that. God creates time as a succession of moments. He creates light and he creates darkness. That's the first of God's creations, because the alteration of light and darkness gives us temporal succession, gives us time, which is fundamental to the whole created order. God exists in the realm of eternity. Time existed when God created the universe. He created in time. And he links time to the creation in some profound ways. Now, the idea of goodness is found in the number 7, I think, which indicates completeness. 7 days, you know, was involved in the whole creation, including the day of rest, giving us the idea that the creation is God's masterpiece. It is also seen in the sevenfold repetition of the phrase, "It is good." God looked at what he was doing and said, "It's good, it's very good." The creation is not good in and of itself, but it is good because God declares it to be so. The creation is good because it conforms to his good purpose. The creation is good because it stands in a proper relationship to the Creator. The creation is good because it came from his hand. We will come back to this in a few moments. Very important for understanding ourselves and the world in which we live. But one more thing about time. God's creating in an orderly fashion in time serves to bind creation and time together. Creation becomes a process. I realize this can get perhaps a little intellectual or off there with in the clouds somewhere, but I still think it's important to grasp it. Creation becomes a process moving towards a goal in time. I mean, this is indicated right away in the first chapter of the Bible. It's going to become very significant in the rest of the biblical story. God creates. He creates on purpose. He creates for his own good and wise reasons. He creates in time. He creates over time. He could have done it all at once in one day, but he takes 7 days for the whole creation week. Why? Well, he creates step by step, indicating that he's binding the creation to time and that creation is moving in a direction that he ordains. It's not just time going round and round and round nowhere. It moves forward. Day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, day 7. Disaster with a fall. But God has not abandoned time nor his plan. God has not abandoned his purpose. God has not lost control of the reins of the universe. He will take them up again in his mighty Son. And he will pursue the course that he has ordained even before the world was made. It becomes very important. The Lord of creation is the Lord of history. The prophets would remind Israel of that when they were in trouble. When everything was looking bleak, when they were in captivity, when they were being overwhelmed by their enemies, look to the Lord. Repent. Call upon his name. He is a mighty God. He is the God of creation. He can deliver you. We need to remember that in our times of distress. We do not worship some secondary deity. We do not worship a local, tribal entity. We worship the God who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, who created them in time, who bound time to the creation, who has a purpose. He is working out in time. History is his story. He rules over it. He is sovereign there as he is everywhere else. Well, hastening on, the Bible also indicates that God's work of creation culminated in the creation of human beings in his image and his likeness. He made out of nothing. He made freely. He made or created as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He created in an orderly fashion that which he deemed to be good because it was in a proper relationship with himself, the fulfillment of his will coming from his hand. But the culmination of his work of creation, as wonderful as all of it was, the culmination of that work of creation was his creating of human beings in his image and likeness. Genesis 1 is a strictly monotheistic account. We don't have time to talk about Babylonian and Egyptian myths with regards to creation. It is interesting, however, that the nations have their creation stories, their garden stories, their flood stories. Something did indeed take place back there. We don't accept their stories as reliable, but we do. We ought to accept the biblical account. But this is one area where the biblical account stands completely apart from Babylonian and Egyptian myths. one God. Not a fight among the gods. The Babylonians talk like that. The gods got into an argument, a scrap. One of the gods was kicked out of heaven. Killed and kicked out of heaven. And his dead body became the earth. And the blood of the gods, some of the other gods who were involved in the fight. I don't know, is there hockey among the Babylonian gods? The blood of the other gods dripped down upon the dead body of the God who had been thrown out of heaven, and that's where we got human beings from. But whether it's Babylonian myth or more tame Egyptian mythology, always gods, plural. Biblical account, we have a strict monotheism. Well, against the background of that strict monotheism, we have a startling statement in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Let us." This is not a reference to other gods. It's not a reference to angels. Still less is it a royal we. This indicates, right at the beginning of the biblical story, a plurality of persons, a mystery within God. And when it comes to the creation of human beings, this mysterious God, this us, deliberates, takes counsel. And that deliberation, and that thought, and that coming together, if you like, indicates something very important is taking place. Something very special is going on. Human beings are made in the image and likeness of God. The terms are synonymous. Don't go looking for all kinds of weird and wonderful ways to distinguish image and likeness. They mean basically the same thing. The real question is, what do we mean by image and likeness? In the immediate context, image is defined in terms of ruling over. Some people don't like that today, but hard to miss that, isn't it? In the immediate context, let us make them in our image and likeness so that they might, so that they might rule over fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and so forth. This image bearing is connected with ruling. When you talk about ruling, of course, you talk about the ability to think, to reason, to communicate, to relate to God, to relate to one another, and to relate to the world that you're ruling over. So it is really a kind of pregnant concept. There's much more meaning that will be developed within it. Augustine used to speak about image and likeness in terms of the powers of the soul, like the memory, the intellect, and love. We wouldn't want to exclude that. Throw them into the mix as well. In fact, in the context of the first two chapters of Genesis, if we bring in the material that's found in chapter 2, we can say that Adam can work, he can name the animals, and he can make love to his wife, Eve. And all of that, in some way or other, is tied to his unique creation as the image and likeness of God. To put it very simply, we can say that human beings are more like God than anything else that he has made. And we can say that human beings are made for God in a way that is not true of anything else that he has made. This is seen, I think, in Genesis 2, verses 14 through 17. There we have the transcendent, self-existent, self-sufficient, big terms. I think you understand what they mean. You hear them, I think, enough in the preaching that goes on in your churches. Transcendent, God is above all else, glorious. It's another way of saying holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Self-existent, exists in himself. Self-sufficient, needs nothing outside of himself. In Genesis 2, 4 to 17, we find this God personally creating man, personally creating human beings. He forms man from the dust of the ground. He directly breathes into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man becomes a living being. And what does the man awaken to? Imagine this, Adam opening his eyes. He awakens to a world that has been prepared for him. A place that will sustain him as he works and cares for it. In other words, as he does the will of God. The only restriction that is placed upon Adam is that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is just another way of saying that the only restriction placed upon Adam is that Adam must trust God's word and believe what God has said. It's really the only restriction. People go looking for all sorts of explanation for what in the world is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I mean, beyond the apples and pears and those kinds of things. But what does it mean? Who cares? Does it matter? I don't think it does at all. Don't touch the tree, whatever it is. That's just God's way of saying, and everything else, don't touch that tree, which is a way of saying, obey me. Take me at my word. It's a way of saying, Adam, I want you to live by faith. Faith, you say? Yes, faith. At the very beginning of the Bible, that's what it's all about. Live by faith in the goodness, and the holiness, and the purity, and the sovereignty, and the majesty, and the glory of the Creator God. The creation account, of course, is not complete without Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. There would be no Canadian Carey Family Conference. Or family conference of any sort without these verses. How thankful we should be for them. The man is not complete without the woman. God himself said it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So he completes the human race by creating the woman from the man's body. This thrills the man. I should say it would. After looking at the hippopotamus and the rhinoceros and the giraffe and the platypus and whatever else you might find out there in the created realm, this bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, this is quite wonderful. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Becomes the basis for heterosexual marriage. It becomes the basis for an initial relational harmony and equality, allowing for the differences between men and women. But what I'm trying to say is that there in the garden, things were wonderful. If only they could have stayed that way. But you know that Adam and Eve didn't rejoice in each other for very long and didn't rejoice in God for very long. They sinned by disobeying God, and their sin had devastating, far-reaching consequences. Of course, we can't trace all of those out, but we must mention them. We must bring them in. We must not talk about the created realm and the goodness of the creation without talking about the fall, or we'll do what people do all the time today. They make huge mistakes when it comes to ethics and morality. They say, well, if the creation that God has made is good, then anything that's out there in the creation must be permissible. Or they'll say, if the creation is good, and they look at the Middle East, or they look at Iran or Iraq, they'll say the Bible's just full of nonsense. We must bring in the note of the fall. A fall that was heard around the world, as some have said. A fall that destroyed in so many ways, tragically, their relationship with God. Their relationship with one another. Their relationship with all of their offspring. You talk about the consequences of sin. And it destroyed, in some ways, damaged, polluted, contaminated. Didn't eliminate, but it ruined their relationship with the creation around them. In fact, the creation seems so irreparably damaged. By the time you get to the end of Genesis 11, I mean, after you've gone through Cain and Abel and the flood and then the Tower of Babel, it seems so irreparably damaged that there's really no hope. until it becomes clear that the God who created all things by His powerful word in the beginning will in the fullness of time send that very word clothed in human flesh, that He might stamp on the serpent's head, provide forgiveness of sins, and usher in the glories of the new heavens and the new earth that we find unveiled for us in the closing chapters of the New Testament canon. The biblical doctrine of creation set over against false views. I'm only going to mention these because it's not really crucial that we spend much time on them. The scriptures reject all naturalistic and evolutionary ideas or views of origins. The whole idea that the earth just, that either that matter is eternal or that matter is self-generating and that you know, at some point in time, life began. The scripture rejects that. The scripture says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Much more could be said about that. There's all kinds of good material there that you can read for yourselves. The scriptures reject all pantheistic views of origins. At the heart of pantheism is the belief that there's no distinction between the creator and the creation, that God and the world are essentially one. This is devastating if we buy into it in any form whatsoever. The Bible says that there is a fundamental distinction between the eternal, transcendent, self-sufficient, sovereign God and the universe that He has created. Pantheism says, no, they're all one. Ultimately, reality is just one. If that's the case, then God becomes caught in the process of time. God is a mixture of good and evil. He is no longer the holy triune one who rules over all. So we dismiss pantheism. We dismiss dualistic interpretations of the universe. The idea that there are two distinct co-eternal substances or principles that have existed, always existed, from which everything else is derived. You know, the good and bad side of the force. We believe that there is one God and that He created all things and He created all things good. If there is sin and corruption in the world, and there is, it is because that good creation that He has made has corrupted itself. We reject deistic notions of God. This is God the watchmaker, God who made the universe and sort of, well, of course you don't wind up watches anymore, so this, you know, we're going to have to find new ways of expressing this. God who put the new battery in the watch and flung it out into space and it operates on its own. He's off playing golf or doing something else in some other part of the universe. The Bible says, no, the God who created all things is also intimately involved in the world that He has made. I want to focus for a few minutes on the theological and practical significance of the doctrine of creation. The doctrine of creation establishes the glorious character of God. That should be obvious. Creation reminds us that God is not one deity among many, or that He's small or insignificant. He is Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, the one living and true God. He is the source of all that is. He alone is sovereign. That is, He alone is King. Sometimes, and it's become popular today to speak about God as the great architect when you think of creation. And you understand why that's the case. We think about Him, you know, kind of planning. But, you know, that's not really biblical. The biblical presentation of God in terms of the creation is regal. He is a king, and He speaks and the universe comes into existence. He's not sitting there at His drawing board sketching it all out. The glorious character of God displayed in the creation. We have to add that this glorious God, though, is not distant from us. He is what John Frame talks about as the covenant Lord. He is the one who comes into relationship with human beings that He has made, with His own people whom He has chosen by His grace. But what we see in the doctrine of creation is that there is no God like God. He is full of majesty and glory and wisdom and power and beauty and skill. He's worthy of our praise, of our worship, and of our adoration. We need to shake ourselves when we find ourselves lethargic with regards to God. And we do. This is the tragedy of our sinfulness, even as redeemed human beings, that we can be so lethargic in the presence of one who is so completely awesome. The doctrine of creation tells us something about ourselves. We're God's creatures. We're not little gods. We don't do anybody a favor by telling them that they're a little god. This isn't, you know, talk show television. This isn't a whoop-de-doo for the human race. You're so special. You're a little god. You're a little goddess. This is the age of Wicca. You heard of Wicca? You better. It's all around us. It's attracting more and more people. You see it when you go into bookstores. The spirituality section. All this rubbish about Mother Earth. No, we're not doing anybody a favor when we say, well, you're a little god, you're a little goddess. All that does is make people justify their own selfishness. We do them a big favor when we say, you're not junk. Francis Schaeffer used to say, you are made in God's image, in God's likeness. You are made for God's glory. You are made to know Him. You are significant. The triune God deliberated when He created human beings. And your fulfillment, your joy, your peace, your sense of satisfaction is bound up with one thing, knowing and loving this God. Oh, what a message for the world. We could weep over the world when we look at it in that sense. This explains the problem. This explains why people have to go off to the bars. This explains why they have to use all kinds of illicit drugs. This explains why they're addicted to sex. This explains why they're in the gambling casinos. This explains why they're in the shopping malls. This explains why they run from one religious spiritual type service to another looking for some spiritual fix or high, but never finding what they desire. This explains why they can take all the vacations in the world and see all that the world has to offer, and yet in the end, still have a nagging emptiness inside. But we could weep over a world like this. It's sad. I was watching a little bit of a thing last night on CNN on the Al-Qaeda people. And to see these, this is, of course, the thing that the world just can't understand. What's the matter with these guys, these people in Britain? They were raised in our schools. They're upper middle class. They have everything to live for. They live in nice homes and nice neighborhoods and drive nice cars. And yet they're talking about wanting to blow us up. And you look into these men as you see the film of their so-called martyrdom videos. You say, oh, man. Made in the image of God. Made significant. Made to have a relationship with Him, but instead in partnership with Satan himself, deluded, blinded, and damned. Sad indeed. Oh, to be able to come alongside someone like that and say, my dear friend, your Allah is an idol. He's a demon. Let me tell you about the God of glory. The doctrine of creation tells us something about the world in which we live, very quickly. Our world has value because God made it. Our world has value not just in the spiritual realm, but in the physical realm. Now remember, it's a fallen world. It needs to be redeemed. But there is a value here, and Christians historically have got themselves into trouble when they have emphasized either the physical over the spiritual over the physical. We want to emphasize both. We believe as Christians, in the end, God is going to redeem us body and soul, material and immaterial part. And this is why we go into the world with a whole gospel, the full gospel, if you like, a gospel about Jesus Christ who saves people from the inside out and who touches in his salvation every aspect of their being. And this biblical doctrine of creation in terms of the world grounds scientific inquiry and involvement in the world. We've got students who are in university studying all sorts of different things. It's a shame when the Christian church operates as though what you're studying in the university is somehow completely divorced from spirituality and knowing God and all that's important. That's a false distinction. It stinks, to be honest with you. We need to supply our Christian students with a good theology of creation, of the fall, of redemption, of the recreation. And we need to remind them that they can go out into the world and they can investigate all that God has made, and they can do so because he is a God who still rules over all. He is a God who operates the universe, normally speaking, according to principles and laws and so forth that we can identify. But he's also a God who reserves the right for himself to step into that universe whenever he jolly well feels like to accomplish his glorious purposes. And so we believe that although there's regularity and hence possibility of science and everything else, God is still able to do the miraculous. In fact, we ought to look for and we ought to pray for the miraculous. Let me conclude by trying to tie all of this to the Lord Jesus Christ. The biblical doctrine of creation, as I mentioned at the very beginning, is theocentric, God-centered. It is Trinitarian. But when we move from Old Testament to New Testament, it is profoundly Christocentric, that is, Christ-centered. We see this in many different ways. We see it in the Gospels. It is expounded in the Epistles. And it comes to its grand and glorious conclusion in the book of Revelation. Let me just paint the barest outline. Who do we meet in the Gospels? We meet one named Jesus who comes preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And with his preaching, what does he do? He heals the sick. He gives sight to the blind. Hearing to the deaf. People who can't speak can speak. He raises the dead. He stands up in a boat and says to the wind and the waves, be muzzled. Be still. And they obey him. What manner of man is this? I'll tell you. He's the Word made flesh, and he's come to dwell among us. He's the one through whom God created the universe in the first place, and here he is on planet Earth. And he has come to restore harmony. He has come to make all things new. John spells it out for us more clearly in his prologue. The Word who was with God in the beginning, the Word who was God himself. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing has been made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all men. Paul in Colossians chapter 1 says the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, which has implications for both creation and redemption. He's the point of contact between God and the creation. Firstborn doesn't mean he was the first of the things that God created. Firstborn, if we understand it properly, in the light of pre-Christian Jewish thought, is really linked to the idea of the wisdom of God that was there with God in the beginning, there with God all along. The riddle of the mystery of God. The book of Proverbs speaks about wisdom. Jesus is the wisdom of God fulfilled and personified. It finds its fulfillment and its personhood in him. And because he's the image of God, if we're to be restored into God's image, we must be restored to Christ. Because he is the perfect image of God. Any kind of restoration that the New Testament contemplates is a restoration that is centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul goes on in that passage to say he's not only the firstborn, but he says all things were created in him. That is, he's the context for creation. All things were created with reference to him is what it's saying. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities. All things were created through him. That is, he's the agent of creation. All things were created for him. He's the goal of creation. He is before all things. In him, all things hold together. He's the one who not only creates, but who sustains. And this work of creation, this is the marvel of what Paul's doing here, is then directly tied to the church, because Jesus is not only all of these things with regards to creation, but wonder of wonders, he's the beginning and the firstborn from the dead of all things. The dead, oh yes, the dead. You remember Genesis 3? In the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die, and die they did. Oh, but the word has come. The one who speaks and the creation obeys. And why does it obey? Because he is Lord. And as Lord, he is on his way to a cross. And on that cross, he will reconcile all things to himself. And on that first morning of the new era, the new creation, you remember that. Easter Sunday is a time when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. But you know, it's a time when we celebrate the beginning of the new creation. He rises as the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For Paul says, God was pleased to have all his fullness. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. How does this work itself out? Well, it works itself out individually. When we are born again by the power of the Spirit of God. See, creation in the Bible is linked to new birth. Nicodemus had trouble understanding that. Nicodemus, Jesus said, you'll not see nor enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again, born from anew, born from above. It is seen corporately in the church. The church is a community that has been called out, an outpost of the world to come. It has been called. And there is coming a day when the entire cosmos itself will be purified and made new. This is not to say that all human beings will be saved. Salvation is found only in the name of Jesus. We must be rightly related to him. But this salvation that we enjoy as his people is a salvation that has cosmic implications. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 8. The creation has been subjected to futility. The creation can't find its true purpose, its true telos, until he comes. But in him, the creation is liberated from its bondage to decay. In him, the creation rejoices in the glorious liberty of the children of God. And that brings me to Revelation 21 and 22. What we look for in the future is not merely a spiritual experience. What are we looking for? We're looking for a new heavens and new earth. For the first heavens and the first earth have passed away. And then John changes the metaphor. It's a new city. It's a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And then he returns to the city theme. It is a city that shines with the glory of God. It is a brilliant jewel. It is a measured or secure city. It is a city without a temple. It is a city that does not need the light of the sun or the moon, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its light. It is a city for the nations. It is an open city. It is a pure city. But this is what I wanted to come to. Notice that in the heart of this city, there is a garden. Back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2 again. There is a garden, and in the garden there's a river of life. And in the garden there's a tree of life. And in the garden there's no more curse. In fact, the throne of God and the Lamb are there in that garden, in that city, in that new heavens and new earth. And there, in that garden, in that city, in that new heavens and new earth, the servants of the living God, his redeemed, serve him forever and forever. So I come back to where I started. The doctrine of creation, the biblical doctrine of creation, is absolutely essential if we are to understand the rest of the biblical story. If we're to understand how we got here, what has happened to us, the price that had to be paid in order to reverse the damage done. And if we can begin to understand the glory that will be revealed. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the starting point for the story in which we are all intimately involved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for making your truth known to us, telling us things that we would not have access to otherwise. We thank you for inspiring Moses, the great man of God, to write as he did the account of the generations of the heavens and the earth. Lord, we are humbled by the fall. We know in our own persons, each and every moment of our existence, the truth of what the Bible says, and the pain and the sorrow and the difficulty of being part of a race that turned away from you. But Lord, as Christian people here this morning, as believers, as those who have been called by your grace, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, we rejoice that we know one who has done all that is necessary to make all things new. And we thank you and praise you that we have the privilege of serving him in this day and this brief period of time in which we live. And we thank you that when our time on earth is done, our hope is not extinguished. For we are looking for that new heavens and that new earth. We are looking for that cosmos that has been purified by his blood. We are looking for that place where there is no more curse, no more tears, no more sorrow, where you yourself wipe away our tears, and where we will discover forever what it means to glorify God by enjoying him forever. Hear us, we pray, in the name of him who is the firstborn of creation and the firstborn from the dead, even Jesus. Amen.